Let us turn once again to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we are continuing in Romans chapter 8. We are studying through this great chapter, undoubtedly one of the greatest of all the chapters of the Bible, and as we have said, it says so much about so many different things. We could not rush through our treatment of Romans chapter 8. So we come this evening to verse number 16. We have spent the last two Wednesday evenings looking at verse 15, where the Apostle Paul has been setting before us the contrast between what he calls the spirit of bondage, the spirit of slavery, and then what he calls the spirit of adoption or the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we saw that in both of these references, the word Spirit means the Holy Spirit. And it should be with a capital S, just to make that point at the beginning of that verse. You have not received the Spirit of God as the spirit of a bondage. You did once, but you do not receive him ever again. We have received the spirit of sonship, adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we were speaking about that spirit of sonship last Wednesday evening and making some comments, not complete comments, but some hopefully helpful and pertinent comments about the whole doctrine of adoption, which is very neglected. And when we look at the scriptures, we find it is one of the great prominent teachings of the Bible, but for some reason the Christian church has never really grasped the importance and the vital prominence of this whole issue of God's people being his children, both in the Old Testament and in the New. But we're not going to pursue that any further at this particular juncture. We may take up the theme on another occasion, we may not. But certainly it is a neglected and a most vital truth. We come then this evening to verse number 16, and undoubtedly verse 16 almost flows automatically, almost inevitably from verse number 15. In verse 15 we saw how the spirit of adoption or sonship is expressed in the cry that we cry, Abba, Father. And we saw that this is a cry. This is not some formal prayer. This the word in the Greek language, the word kradzo, and it means to cry loudly. It means almost, indeed there are places it means to shout. So this is a loud cry. It's the cry of a child who rushes into the arms of its father in distress or dependence or in some kind of need, and is wanting his father to help him or to give him something. That is the kind of teaching that the apostle is emphasizing at the end of verse number 15. We cry, Abba, Father. And at verse 16, the apostle says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is, in verse 16, is really an explanation. Why does Paul mention this verse 16 in this way? He is explaining to us the significance of the spirit of adoption crying, Abba, Father. The child runs to his father as a child with the confidence that his father is going to hear him and not cast him away. And so in verse 16 we have a kind of reinforcing of this assurance of sonship that the apostle has referred to at the end of verse number 15. Now, I indicated to you last Wednesday that this, as far as I'm concerned, it may not be the most difficult verse with you, but it is with me, and it is for a particular reason which I hope mention as we go through the verse. So what is this verse saying, and where is the difficulty? The statement itself is quite clear. It's there's no difficulty in the statement. The difficulty lies in the meaning of the statement. We're told here, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We mustn't make too much of a distinction, incidentally, between the word sons of God and children of God. They are two different words in the Greek language. They are translated differently and correctly because they are different words. But we mustn't make too much of this. There are those who do emphasize that there's a great difference between the sons of God and being the children of God. I think that is to draw an artificial division that the apostle certainly is not intending, as far as I can understand and as far as the best commentators that I have consulted understand. We sometimes ourselves ring the changes, and we can speak of children or we can speak of offspring. We have different words, but we're not meaning something different. We can speak of God, of our own sons, and then in the next sentence, we can speak of our children, and we'd simply remain the same individual. So there's no real distinction to be made. So this isn't where the difficulty lies, and I want us just to understand that. There are places, indeed, where the words are used interchangeably. So let's not make artificial divisions or make needless difficulties for ourselves as we try to understand the Scriptures. Well, the apostle here is telling us that the Spirit itself, and this, of course, is the Holy Spirit, quite correctly with a capital S, bearing witness with our spirit, quite properly with a small s, because it is obvious that the apostle here is speaking of two different spirits in this verse. There is the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who was the spirit of bondage, who is now the spirit of adoption, and he is telling us that this Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit also. This expression, bearing witness, by the way, this particular verb, it's a compound verb. It means to witness along with. And it occurs in only two other places in the Greek New Testament, both in the letter to the Romans in chapter 2 at verse number 15, where Paul is speaking of those who do not have the law, that is the written law of God, the way that the Jews had. And he says that these Gentiles, they do the works of the law. They don't keep the Ten Commandments. He's not saying that. But he is saying they have the works of the law. What the law requires is, in fact, already written in the constitution of the human being. He says everybody knows. Not everybody has the Ten Commandments, but everybody knows what the Ten Commandments mean. There's a sense in which we don't have to be told that it's wrong to commit adultery. We already know that. It was given as a law to Israel in that particular form. It wasn't given like that to every nation, but nonetheless, everybody knows that. It is wrong to commit murder and so on and so on, and to tell lies and that kind of thing. So we all have the works of the law. We don't have the words of the law written on our hearts, but we have the works of the law. What the law requires is already written. And Paul explains how it is written. He says, their conscience bearing witness. Their conscience is bearing witness along with themselves, their understanding and their thoughts and their inner life is confirming together. There's a whole conspiracy within the human breast. And what Paul is saying there is an inner witness that witnesses with the truth of God. When the commandments of God come, we already have a witness that witnesses with it, with the truth of God, that we already agree with the commandments, that they are holy and just and good, because we have a conscience. And as you know, the conscience is nothing more than self-awareness in terms of moral judgments. So we have this word in chapter 2, verse 15. We have it here in verse 16 of chapter 8 in Romans, and then in chapter 9 at verse 1, again Paul uses this same word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness with me. So Paul is saying in verse 1 of chapter 9 that there is something bearing witness with his conscience. And his conscience is bearing witness with something, that he is speaking the truth in Christ when he is not lying and when he longs for Israel to be saved. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So here he is using this particular word here in verse number 16. It is this bearing witness. And what we are being told is that the Holy Spirit of God is bearing witness with what Paul calls our spirit. Now, this word spirit is an interesting word. It occurs some 220 times in the Greek New Testament. I'm mentioning these things not to be over clever in that sense, but I want to emphasize the importance of the fact that this is not a rare word. It's a very frequent word. It's used 220 times in the Greek New Testament, and 91 of these references is, in fact, to the Holy Spirit. The other references, not referring to the Holy Spirit, may refer to angels, or they may refer to men's spirits. So here is a word that is used consistently in the New Testament. It is used frequently concerning angels or ourselves, and also of the Holy Spirit. It is the word that is akin to the Hebrew word ruach, and that word can be translated in different ways, wind or spirit or even breath. So when we take the word spirit itself, just the word pneuma, as it is in the Greek language, it is simply a word that means breath. It can mean the wind blows where it wills. For example, says Jesus in John chapter 3, you remember, the wind blows wherever it wishes to blow. You hear the sound of it, you see the fruits of it, the result of it, strong wind, soft wind. It can create havoc, it can create a pleasant breeze. It blows here and there and everywhere, and you can't see it, but you can feel the influence of it. And Jesus, of course, is using the illustration of the wind as an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't know how he does it. There's no point in us trying to analyze how the Spirit goes about his work, because we don't know how he goes about it. He doesn't tell us. It's simply, the Bible just teaches that God uses the Holy Spirit in the accomplishment of salvation, and indeed in the accomplishment of creation. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, the breath of God, the wind of God, was moving up on the face of the waters, but we're not told how he was doing it, and we're not told how it was that God spoke a word out of the breath of his mouth and everything came into existence. We're not given an explanation as to the mechanics of it. We're simply given a post-eventum record. That's what happened. That's all we're told. That's what happened. And that is sufficient, because the scripture is not intended to analyze for us the inner workings of physics or anything like that. It's intended to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Genesis chapter 1, like every other chapter in the Bible, is primarily concerned that we know who God is. God made everything. He rules everything. He is the great Savior, and so on. So this word is a word that means breathing. It means wind. It has to do with that idea of life that we associate when we think of angels. And so we have to ask the question, when Paul here is saying the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, what he is also saying is that our spirit bears witness with the Spirit, because there's a twofold witness here. There's the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, but there's also the witness of our spirit with the Holy Spirit. And that raises the difficulty. And the difficulty is this: what does Paul mean by our spirit? And I'm emphasizing this again. I'm sure we are all familiar with the idea of the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is the executive of the Godhead. He is the one through whom God orders the creation, through whom he gives revelation, through whom we are born again. We know a great deal about the Holy Spirit. And we believe that he is not just some impersonal force, as it were, of God, as some Unitarians, for example, would maintain, but that he has a personality. The Holy Spirit is, we are told in the scriptures, he speaks, he guides, he rebukes, he convicts, he does many things. He leads God's people. So the Holy Spirit is not just a power, he is a person. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul here is saying that this Spirit of God, which is not our spirit, it is the Spirit of God, it is bearing witness with our spirit, Paul here is using the word spirit in a sense of kinship. It's not just that the Spirit of God witnesses, it is that our spirit also witnesses. And that raises the question, what is our spirit? If I were to ask you, what is a spirit? How would you define that word? How would you define your spirit? If I were to say to you, what do you mean when you say I have a spirit or my spirit? What are you talking about? What do you actually mean? We use words very, very casually, very frequently. And even in our prayers, we speak of souls. What are we talking about? What are we referring to when we speak of my spirit or when we speak of my soul? What are we talking about? Is it something that we have or is it something that we are? Now, I raise that question for this reason. We believe that the Bible teaches that our humanity consists basically of two kinds of component parts. There is what we might call the physical part or the biological part, and there is, for what want of a better description, I can only call the non-biological part. Because if you were to ask me, what is a spirit, I would be very hard put to define exactly what a spirit is. The best that we could say would be it is non-biological. And this is how God, in fact, is described in the Bible. God himself is a spirit. But he is not defined in terms that we find easy to, as it were, visualize. He is spoken of as immortal. And that means he's not mortal. He is spoken of in the scripture as invisible. And that means he is not visible. It means all these attributes of God, or many of the attributes of God, are put in the negative. He is not like this. He is not like this. You and I are familiar with things that we can see and touch, things that are temporary and so on and changeable. And when we come to the scriptures, when it reveals God, it basically says to us, God is not like that. But it doesn't actually say what God is like. It doesn't describe God to us. But it does affirm very, very clearly that what we are speaking about when we speak about God in these negative terms, God who is a spirit, or spiritual, we are speaking about one who is a person. We're not speaking about a power. We're speaking about someone or something that thinks and loves and plans and remembers, who is pleased with a certain way of life, who is angry with a different kind of life. God is a spirit. And so when the Apostle Paul here is saying the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit, we have to understand Paul as meaning that the Spirit of God, who is himself a person, is witnessing along with something within us that is our personality. And so it's not simply a question of, do I have a soul? Or do I have a spirit? Or do I have a body? Because that is still not answering the fundamental question of my identity. Because if I am someone or something that has a soul, then it means that I'm different from my soul. It means that I have a soul, but it's not answering the question of what I am that has a soul. And the same with the spirit. When we speak of my spirit, or when we speak of having a spirit, that means that we're implying that we are different to our spirit, and that we are something that is undefined. We are still not defining what it is that has the spirit, or what it is that has the soul, or what it is that has the body. When I say I have a body, well, what do I mean when I say that I have a body? What is the I that has a body? Are we implying that the body is somehow rather different to me? Well, no, of course the Bible doesn't speak of it like that. I am only my body. I am only a physical being. In regards to the body, that is me and you according to the body. We are looked at from a physical point of view, nothing more than a biological, biochemical machinery. That's what we are according to the flesh. That's what we are from the body. And that body can cease to function and yet remain you or me according to the body. You see, we know that Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit. We shall make a reference to that in a moment. But nonetheless, they took Jesus down from the cross. It wasn't just Jesus' body. There are references to Jesus' body. They laid his body in the tomb. That is true, looked at from that angle. But it was Jesus that they put in the tomb. It was Jesus as to the body that was put in the tomb. So if you and I were to be there and see the dead body of Jesus, We could well ask not simply, what is that? We could ask, well, who is that? And the biblical answer would be, that is Jesus, lying there as to the body. But that does not mean that that is all there is to Jesus, because there's more to you and to me than simply the body. And so when we are speaking about we have a soul or we have a spirit, our spirit, what are we speaking about? Well, we are speaking about something that is the non-biological, the spiritual, the invisible part that is our true self. So when Paul here is saying the spirit itself witnesses with our spirit, what he is saying is that the spirit himself witnesses with ourselves, our spiritual selves, that we are the children of God. Now, what can we say about this spiritual self that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Well, it is evident that it is non-mortal. It is that part of ourselves that does not die. It is me in the sense that when my body ceases to function, I don't cease to function because I essentially, spiritually continue to exist with memory, personality, love to God and hatred to sin or whatever it is that characterizes us. And we read, for example, in the Gospels, how when Jesus Christ died, we're told how he died. He dismissed his spirit. Jesus Christ is a divine person. He has a true body. He has a reasonable soul. He has a human spirit as well as a human body. He alone has a peculiar personality and a peculiar nature. And he has a divine nature joined to a human nature. Human nature is both physical and spiritual. We don't believe that we're tripartite. We believe that we are only bipartite. And if Christ is a true man, then it means that he not only has a physical component, but he has a spiritual human component also. Because that is what man is. And he is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is a true man in the same way as you and I have a true humanity. And in the death of Jesus, he dismisses his spirit. He causes a separation between the physical and the spiritual components of his personality. And that is what death is according to the Bible. Now, there are other places where this contrast is made between the spirit and the body. For example, in the letter to the Hebrews, you may remember how in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that as Christian believers, we come to the church. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion. But not the earthly Mount Zion. We don't come to the earthly Mount Zion. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we come to the heavenly church, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And there we are being told that in heaven there are men and women. There are those who belonged to humanity. They still belong to humanity, but they don't belong to the earth. They belong to heaven now. And they're described as the spirits of just men made perfect. Their spiritual personality has been made perfect in holiness. We believe that our soul does immediately pass into glory. That is a perfectly biblical way of speaking, as we're going to see just in a moment. So when we speak of this spirit, our spirit, it's not something that we have in distinction from our self, the ego, the me, the self-conscious, a persona with a conscience that recognizes the difference between right and wrong. What Paul is saying is that I spiritually am being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, and I spiritually am responding to the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I, as my human personality is renewed in the Holy Ghost, I spiritually am saying the amen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to me. So first of all, when we think of our spirit, it's not something that we have so much as something that we are. We are spirits. We're more than spirits in this world. We are also bodies. And the Bible makes a distinction. So there is a non-mortal part of our humanity as well that does not cease to function at death in the same way as our body ceases to function. But there's also the idea of this human spirit in terms of a self-consciousness and indeed contrasted simply with life in the body or rather the flesh. You remember how Jesus put it in the Gospels, in Matthew 26, for example, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he came to the disciples and told them to watch with him. Could they not watch with him? And he was speaking because they had fallen asleep. But do you remember what he said? He said, the Spirit is willing. What he means is, I know that you're willing. I know that you're willing. But the flesh is weak. Your body is weak. Your body is overcome with weakness, and you're falling asleep because your body is requiring sleep and rest and sleep. I know that you individually, spiritually, I know your spirit is willing. You are willing. But the flesh, your body, is weak. There are other places where there's this kind of contrast drawn between the spirit and indeed the flesh. So how can we define all this? This would take quite a long time. But how can we define all this? What are we talking about here? Well, it seems that when we look at the teaching of the Bible, the places where these words are actually used, there are places, a few places only, where the word spirit and soul seem to be used interchangeably, in the same way as the word son and children. They are interchangeable. But these occasions are very few. And even when there are those possible interchangeable uses of the word, you find that there is a kind of bias or a kind of preference for a particular kind of interpretation. For example, when Mary is given the announcement that she is going to have a child, you remember how she rejoiced. My soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, is Mary speaking about two different things in her personality as quite distinct from herself? My spirit, my soul rejoices in God. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's not. She's speaking of herself in two different ways in terms of spirit and soul. And what she is saying is, she has been given the announcement that she is going to have a child. That has to do with something that is earthy. And when the word soul is used, you find it mainly used in reference to life in this body, life in this world. It is used in reference to our relationship to the body life that we live in the world. And so when Mary's going to have a child, she is rejoicing as a woman. She is rejoicing as an Israelite maiden who is going to have a child in this world. But she's also rejoicing in her spirit, because she is recognizing that the child who is going to be born is the doing of the Lord. It's not ultimately her doing at all. So she is rejoicing in her relationship to God. She is speaking of herself in her spirit. And in relationship to her life in this world as a mother of a child, she is speaking of herself as her soul. Now, that's the way that the Bible does use these words. And you remember Stephen, for example, at the end of Acts chapter 7, when he was martyred, and at the end we're told of when he was about to die, he made the prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He is going to go to God in his spirit, in that spiritual relationship to God. But when our Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is feeling the awfulness of Calvary coming upon him, he speaks of his soul. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. He is referring to himself in terms of physical pain and affliction. And so when the Bible uses the word soul and spirit, it's not speaking of two different things. It's speaking of me, first of all, in my spirit, in relationship to God. And when it speaks of me in terms of my soul, it is speaking of me in terms of my relationship to my bodily life in this world. When, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken away into Egypt by his parents, and then they were there for a while, and then the angel announced to Joseph it was safe now to go back to Judea, the land of the Jews, because those who sought the young child's life, they are now dead. Now, the word there for life is the word soul. As far as Herod was concerned, all he was interested in was killing Jesus, killing this earthly body of Jesus. And when Jesus again in Matthew chapter 16, for example, says, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? He is using that word soul there in terms of the person. If he loses his life, body and soul together. In other words, the word soul, it can be used in a spiritual sense as that immortal part. But when Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 10 that it is possible to fear him who can cast body and soul into hell, for example, he means nothing more than casting the totality of your person. Everything that you hold dear is going to be cast away, physical and spiritual. So when we ask the question concerning the identity of these different words, what is the word spirit? Well, I am a spirit. If we are made in the image of God, we cannot be anything other than spirits. We are like the angels. When we go to heaven, we're like the angels. They're spirits. And Jesus is speaking of being like the angels in the sense of no gender distinctions. The difference between men and women in this world is a purely physical thing. But from the point of view of the soul, or the point of view of the spirit, of the point of view of the real identity of human beings, there is no difference between men and women. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So in the image of God, he made them male and female, he created them. Male and female in relationship to God are exactly the same. It's only in relation to functions in this world that we're different, that's all. And so when a man or a woman dies, they go into the glory and there's no difference. You can't say that these are the women and these are the men because there is no difference. It's the spirits of just men made perfect, like the angels in heaven. There's no more marrying or gender distinctions or any such kind of thing. That belongs to this world only. And so what Paul is saying is this. The Spirit of God is bearing witness with me in my relationship to God. What is my ego, my personal relationship to God? How is it best described? It is best described as me considered as a spirit in relationship to God. How is it best that I be defined or described in relationship to my physical part, my physical body in this world, in terms of my soul? The best description that I've ever heard was of a man who said, we are souls. We are spiritual souls and physical souls. And so when we pray that God would bring in the souls, we, I hope, mean that God would bring in people, because people are souls. Everybody out there that you see is a soul. But everybody that you see out there is also a spirit. And when the scripture speaks of our spirit, it is emphasizing that relationship to God. When it is emphasizing our life in the world, it speaks of us as being, the emphasis is on our soulishness, not upon our spirituality. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying that the Spirit of God is witnessing with us, with our self-conscious ego, the I, the human personality, that is meant to understand and to experience, to enjoy, to live out in this world the things of God. And the Spirit is witnessing along with our spirit, and we ourselves are saying the amen to that. We are acquiescing in the Spirit's testimony to us that we are the children of God. And this witness is to the fact that we are children. The witness, this word witness means a confirmation. It can mean confession. It can mean a testimony. We give a testimony to what the Spirit gives to us. Now, this is not some verbal proposition. You are a child of God. Because that's not what Paul's talking about. He is speaking of our experiences as God's children. We pray to God. We love the brethren. We love the Lord. And if these filial affections, as the commentators put it, do not mean that we're the children of God, then I don't know what they mean. Because there's no natural man, as far as I know, has these particular marks of God's children. One of the difficulties in dealing with this verse is that you find the commentators, they avoid it. I've looked up quite a number. And they all, well, they don't all, but they tend to speak of filial affections. Well, that's true enough. Paul is speaking about filial affections. But that's not the language that he uses. Paul's not talking simply about filial affection. He's speaking of us spiritually related to God. So what are you? What am I? Well, you are a soul according to the Bible. You are a spirit according to the Bible. You are also a body. Looked at from a biochemical point of view, we are just nothing but a body. That's all we are. And the invisible, spiritual, soulish part of us and the physical part of us, they are intertwined in a mysterious way so that the body affects the soul or the spirit, and the spirit affects the body, and the soul affects the body. There's a peculiar complexity because we are not just a body, but neither are we just a spirit or a soul. From the earthly point of view, we are nothing but trillions upon trillions of atoms put together. And this is where the materialists of our day criticize us as Christians, because they say we can apply all the experiments and all the tests that we do and we find there's no inner vital force. Well, of course there's not. That's not susceptible to your test tubes or your Bunsen burners. Of course it's not. And it's only in the Bible that we find our true personality identified. God made you and me in the beginning from the dust of the ground, mainly composed of carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and nitrogen. That's what we are, basically. We're just a lump of that. But he also breathes into us the breath of life. His own breath is given to us. A spiritual dimension is given. And we become a living soul. And we reproduce ourselves as living souls. We beget those in our likeness after our own kind. And the theologians have argued about the origin of the soul. They've argued about there are all these different views. I'm sure you've read them. And I believe that they are arguing about something that the Bible really knows nothing about, because they are coming at it from the wrong angle. And the Apostle Paul is itemizing here. We are given assurance, individually and personally, of our relationship to God. And we ourselves say, yes, yes, we are God's children. We have the assurance. Many other marks could be given, but I notice that time has run away with us. So we'll have to leave it there this evening. We haven't exhausted it by any means, as you well know, but we shall leave it there. The Spirit itself bears witness along with our spirit, along witnessing with our spirit. And what he witnesses to and what we witness to is that we are indeed the children of God. And we do so on the basis of the internal evidences that Paul has been speaking about in the first part of this great chapter that we've been looking at over these weeks and months now. May God bless his word to us.